Why don't I pray for us, and then we'll read that text together once again. Thank you, Father, for this time. How rich it is to continue to feast at the buffet of the Word of God. How glorious it is to open your Word, and hour by hour this weekend to become more like Christ. Thank you for the fellowship and the joy that we're enjoying now. Thank you for the Word. We pray that it speaks to our hearts and makes us more like our dear Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read together 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. We're reading this aloud all together. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Just to review our very simple definition of humility. Humility is having a proper estimation of yourself. Last time, this morning, I added to that definition. We used Romans 1:1 to help us. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That we are slaves, not bondservants, not servants, not employees. We're slaves. And then we added to that definition. We said that humility is having the disposition and attitude of a slave of Christ. And pride is having the disposition and attitude of a master over yourself. And then we did the seven hallmarks, and we're going to add to those. I want to have us start now in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll follow along. So if you have your Bible, turn to Galatians 5. If you don't, I'll read what we need to hear. We're going to do seven more hallmarks of the humble Christian. The first one, or number 8, however you're deciding to number this. He serves for others' sake. He serves for others' sake. Galatians 5:13, the Apostle Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The freedom that Paul is speaking of here is the freedom from trying to attain or keep your salvation through good works. That your freedom in Christ means you're relieved of that impossible task of trying to please God through being religious. We can't do that anyway. Outward acts of piety. And in the case of the Galatian problem, trying to go all the way back to the Mosaic law in order to attain Christ. And in fact, the growing legalism that was prevalent in the Galatian churches was leading to an insistence on obedience to the law, which was really represented by circumcision. That was upsetting the whole church. It was causing a rift. It was a spiritual crisis of calling into question salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. And you might say, well, that's an old problem. Nobody does that. You know, in the Bible Belt, there are still churches that will send women home because they wear pants to church. They say that that's unpleasing to God. Okay, fine. Just show me the thou shalt not wear pants verse. I don't understand that. On the East Coast, there are churches that will check the Bible version you're bringing with you. And if it's not King James, then you have to go home. And so this is a common problem. It's still happening. In this particular context, it was we must obey the law of Moses in order to be truly Christians. And so this was a terrible spiritual environment. And so Paul is saying, no, you're called to freedom. You're free in Christ, not free to do whatever you want, but free from the law of Moses and free to obey the Lord. So he's warning against the danger of legalism. But then there's the other extreme. The other extreme is believing that freedom in Christ is freedom from obligation. Oh, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to do anything. What is the obligation? Through love, serve one another. That is an obligation. And I've used this phrase in our church, and I think in our church we're mostly familiar with this. I don't think in a lot of churches they are, but we do call, and the New Testament calls itself this, we call the New Testament the law of Christ. And just as a quick little review here, in the Old Covenant, you came to faith in God by faith. And you expressed that genuine internal faith by obeying the law of Moses. Under the New Covenant, you come to faith in Christ by faith. And you express that love for God through obeying the law of Christ. The principle of salvation is the same. The set of laws you obey are different. And so if anybody says, I'm not under the law, that's true. You're not under the law of Moses. It does not mean you're not under any law. You're under the law of Christ. And we are obligated to serve one another. That the real measure of being in Christ isn't legalistic works, but a genuine love which serves and loves to serve. In Paul's letter to the Ephesian churches, he connects salvation and service. He puts them right next to each other. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But then right on the heels of that glorious declaration of the gospel, Paul uses the causal conjunction, translated for, a connecting word. It joins at the hip the previous statement, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. A lack of service by a Christian is very often an indicator of a pride problem, and this can be seen in a couple of ways. Internally, it can be that someone doesn't serve others, doesn't serve in the church, because he tends to think about how serving affects him instead of how it's going to bless others. Well, this is going to be difficult. If it wasn't difficult, then it's not service, right? Externally, and I've experienced this more times than I care to remember as a pastor, a person may say, I'm going to quit serving because I didn't get the recognition I feel I deserve. I don't think anybody gets the recognition that they deserve, and a lot of people get recognition they don't deserve. So life's not fair, right? That's the way that works. A need for recognition means you're serving for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason. As women, you're called to be servants in your family. You're called to be servants in the church. And if we did a really quick inventory as to what this means, it's very simple. It primarily means we're serving each other. That you serve Christ by serving one another. And this is a beautiful thing because this is the way the gospel is spread. Jesus said that the world will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. How do you show love? You show it by serving. Let me prove this to you. Romans 12 has this great list of spiritual gifts. It's kind of the standard of the talents that are to be used in the church. The gift of prophecy, meaning proclaiming the applied word of God to change and sanctify the saints. The gift of service, that's a direct gift where someone has a really elevated yearning to make sure that everyone is well served, that others are served, that the gospel is served. The gift of teaching, the instilling of the knowledge of the word of God into the people of God. The gift of exhortation, that is the insistence and the strong counsel given from one believer to another to follow Christ, to mortify sin, to be obedient, to carve away at sin tendencies. There's the gift of giving. The gift of giving is the above and beyond ability to provide for the preaching of the word, for the saints in need, and for the spread of the gospel. There's the gift of leading or leadership, the provision of vision, direction, organization, management. And then the gift of mercy. This is the one who's particularly gifted with that tender interaction between the saints and demonstrates the love of Christ in very lowly and tangible ways. But all of them are for each other. Did you catch that? We serve Christ by serving together. And it's a beautiful way to walk through life. It's the only way we're called to walk through life, actually. This past weekend, we hosted a memorial service at our church for a family, a fellow pastor whose daughter had passed away. She came to faith in Christ less than 24 hours before she died, and we praise the Lord for that. And I met with him yesterday, and he said, we were treated like royalty at Grace Bible Church. And he said his whole family was just blown away. And I was just, my head swelling. Okay, I'm preaching on humility. Just get it back down. You know. But that was all of you. And he was weeping, tears down both eyes. Strong Hispanic man weeping in front of me saying, you guys just blessed us with how you served. Isn't that a tender, wonderful way to go through life? Here's a second hallmark. Humility. He seeks forgiveness at every opportunity. He seeks forgiveness at every opportunity. I want to have us turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, I want to demonstrate that proud people rarely, if ever, ask for forgiveness. They just don't. They don't admit sin. They remain in a posture of what I would call self-protection. Or if we could put it this way, that being right is more important than being humble. This is the person that has a "how dare you" attitude when confronted, instead of a thankful and eager heart. What does "how dare you" say? This is me we're talking about. How dare you say something to me? Instead of that thankful heart that's eager to be crushed in humility because it makes you more like Christ. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Now this is interesting because this is the other side of the coin of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is where Jesus commands that if you've been sinned against, you go and speak to your sister, go and speak to your brother. In this case, Jesus is commanding that if you know if your brother or sister has something against you. Now I want you to notice this, take very careful note. Jesus doesn't reference particularly who's in the right and who's in the wrong. Just that someone has something against you. He's insisting that every effort be made to be reconciled to one another. And what does that mean? It might mean working really, really hard to listen to the grain of truth that might be in the other person's heart. That maybe 99% of what he's saying or what she's saying just sounds like noise to you. But if you listen and you assume, there must be some legitimate reason here. That's what humility says. And I'm going to find that grain of truth. But the proud stay in a posture of self-protection, of self-defense. They refuse to put themselves in a vulnerable position, even after attempting to see a situation from another person's vantage point or viewpoint. Can I put it this way? Making a show of saying, "Well, I listened to you and I did my part." That doesn't do anything. The real humility is being broken, being torn. How about this? Being happy that someone is courageous enough to speak into your life, even if it's not in a fairly pleasant way. Overjoyed to hear someone who is willing to help you be like Christ. Or if I could put it this way, I heard one pastor say, turn "how dare you" into "I want to thank you." Turn "how dare you" into "I want to thank you." The humble Christian seeks forgiveness at every opportunity. It's the third hallmark. And I mentioned this earlier, but this is so much a part of humility. He submits to authority joyfully. He submits to authority joyfully. He submits to authority joyfully. I'm going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's going to give a general guideline that God has put authorities in place because he's created that authority. Now, I want to take just a slight side note here because I know authority is a tender topic. There are some who teach unlimited authority. And to be clear, all authority is limited. There's only one with unlimited authority, and that's God. All authority has a realm. It has a sphere that it may operate under God. There are basically three realms of authority. There's the government, there's the church, and there's the family. Those are the three realms of authority. But they have a sphere, they have limits. The government has authority by God to protect the innocent, to protect its people in general. It does not have authority to tell me how to do my family or how to do my church. The church has authority to guide and regulate the righteous lives of her members, to confront sin, to preach holiness. The church does not have authority to legally insist that if you don't go on a date every Friday night, that means you have a bad marriage. Or to say if you don't change the oil in your car every 3,000 miles exactly, that you're irresponsible. Those are outside the realm of authority. Another example, in the family, the husband has authority over his wife to lead her, to guide her, to be the leader of the family. He does not have authority to force submission. He doesn't have the authority to crush, to devastate, to domineer, or to insist on sin. So all authority has limits. It has a boundary. That being said, under the proper authorities, which the institutions of the government, the church, and the family operate, humility says that submission is joyful, that there's joy in this. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors and so forth. And look at the freedom, once again, this theme in verse 16, act as free people. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. What does that mean? I am absolutely free in Christ to be a humble slave. I'm free. Here's a little self-check. Maybe some questions to ask yourself. Do you have difficulty being asked to do something? Do you have a temptation to say or to think, I know, when given an instruction? Do you protect yourself fiercely from any situation where you may have to submit to someone else, where someone else may be in charge? You remember in elementary school, those group projects with four kids that everyone hates because one kid does all the work and the other three just kind of follow along? I think those are there to test our hearts, aren't they? How about this one? Do you resent reminders? Do you resent correction, even in a non-right and wrong situation? Do you quickly resort to disrespect and dishonor when dealing with authority with which you disagree? Do you have a my way or the highway attitude which makes others fearful of contradicting you? In the church, the writer of Hebrews makes this very familiar plea. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable to you. Every person to which you owe authority or owe allegiance or submission to, a great question to ask is, my interactions with you, do they give you joy or do they cause you groaning? And if they're honest, then that'll be helpful to you. The one who doesn't submit joyfully to the authority, though, causes a multitude of problems, not just for herself, but for everyone around, right? Because lack of submission is contagious. It is contagious. I read a study a number of years ago, and I don't remember the scientific basis of this, but a study of church splits over about a 10-year period, 80% of them could have been traced to one woman in the church. One. Because it's contagious. Now, I will say this, that one woman should have had a husband who said, stop, and she didn't. But it is contagious. That's why lack of submission causes a problem for everyone. You have 10 kids. One of them is unsubmissive. The other 9 say, well, you're going to get whatever's coming to you. That's manageable. One of them's unsubmissive. The other 9 say, hey, we can do that too. Now you've got a rebellion on your hands. This is why Paul tells slaves in Colossians 3, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. I read this earlier. But with integrity of heart. Integrity of heart. There are so many people that say, I can't read the Bible because it doesn't condemn slavery. It condemns slavery to sin. And it says, if you're a slave, be a good one. That's a whole different ethic than anybody else can ever come up with. Because we're free in Christ to be good slaves. We're free in Christ to be good leaders, to be wherever we are. And that's going to be another one of the hallmarks we'll get to in a minute, so I won't give that away yet. But I will say this to my dying day. The key to joy in the Christian life is submission. There's no such thing as an unsubmissive, joyful Christian. It doesn't exist. It demonstrates humility. It puts the responsibility on God instead of thinking you have to fix everything. Here's a good reminder. There is a judgment day. There is a judgment day. You don't have to fix everything. And there is, for the Christian, a day of receiving or loss of reward. That if a Christian is a terrible master in whatever sphere he has authority, God will deal with that. God will deal with that. Here's a fourth hallmark. He takes his sin extremely seriously. He takes his sin extremely seriously. And I'm not going to give you a list of outward ways to show that you take sin seriously. This is just an attitude of the heart. But I want to have us turn to Acts 23. And this is one of the most stunning examples of humility, I think, really in all of the Bible. In Acts 23, the Apostle Paul is on trial. He's in the midst of many trials. He's standing for the gospel of Christ. And in this trial, he's brought before the Jerusalem council. The same council, same people who condemned Jesus. Now keep this in mind. Paul is wrongly arrested. He's wrongly accused. He's wrongly questioned. Everything about this is wrong. Acts 23, verse 1. Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law ordered me to be struck?" I think every one of us here could relate to the humiliation and the anger that that causes. The injustice of being treated this way, it's dehumanizing, it's degrading. And Paul had every right to point out that the law of Moses was being violated. He was being punished before a verdict was even given. Leviticus 19:15 says that no injustice should happen in court. There's no partiality for or against the accused. Deuteronomy 25:2 says that a guilty man should be made to lie down and receive lashes proportionate to his offense. But he hasn't been tried yet. Paul has just begun speaking his case, and already he's being punished in an all unlawful manner and a humiliating manner to be struck in the mouth. You ask any man, I'll give you a little insight into men, a man would rather be shot than slapped any day because of the humiliation factor. So all of us can understand his ire and his indignation. But then, verse 4, "But those standing nearby said, 'Do you revile the high priest of God?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, I'll leave it to another time to debate whether or not Paul actually sinned. He was ignorant of the fact that Ananias was the high priest. But I want you to notice this. He did not use ignorance as an excuse. And he quoted the scripture he felt he had just violated. We're pretty good at quoting scripture other people violate. He quoted Exodus 22:28. This is unfathomable. Here's Paul on trial for his life. He's just been struck on the mouth humiliatingly and publicly. And his concern turns immediately to the fact that he had just violated scripture. At least in his own conscience, he had. Listen, the proud person views his own sin as small and the sin of others as massive. Maybe he might even agree to think about and acknowledge sin as long as the other person does as well. Oh, I see this in marriage counseling all the time. Yeah, I'll admit what I did if she does. There's no deals. There's no deals like that. It's simply the task of independently choosing to focus on and repent of sin. Doesn't matter what the other person does. Paul didn't say, "Well, you drop these silly charges and I'll apologize to the high priest." He didn't say that. The humble Christian knows his sin tendencies, is sensitive to them, and he abhors the idea of having sinful blind spots. And when it's pointed out, there's a sense of gratitude. Here's a fifth hallmark. He responds patiently to others. He responds patiently to others. If this is not a problem for you, raise your hand. No, we won't do that. I won't do that to you. I want to have us turn to one of my favorite two verses of all time, Ephesians 4:31 and 32. I try to find any excuse to get here when I can. It's very familiar to you, which is why applying it to every situation makes it all the more imperative. How do you combat the tendency maybe to be inflexible on preference issues or to become easily angered and irritated when something that you want is disrupted? To emotionally crush those around you when something isn't going the way you want it. I do that, you do that, we all do that. It's very disappointing to see in yourself. It's disappointing to see in others. So how do you combat this? There's a rich depth to these two verses, but they're actually pretty simple. Verse 31, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. There's a depth to this, but this isn't rocket science. Verse 31 is stop doing this. Verse 32 is instead do this. Stop and start. Verse 31, stop being bitter. Stop being angry. Stop being wrathful. That speaks of the internal attitude of the heart that somebody else deserves more of the wrath of God than I do. Stop shouting. It means causing clamor, escalating conflict. Stop slandering, harming someone's reputation. Stop showing malice, open hostility towards someone. Verse 32, what do you start doing? Start being kind to one another, tender-hearted. What does that mean? That means you're working on what you actually think and believe about this person. Not just fake outward actions. Here's a good place to start. I was snatched from the flames of hell by the grace of God. I can't possibly be any better than that person. There's no possible way. That person, if they know Christ, was snatched from the flames of hell by the very same cross, by the very same Christ, and we're either going to get along now or God's going to knock our heads together in heaven. We should do that now. I could give you evidence that there will be confrontation at the early part of heaven from 1 Corinthians 3, that there is loss of reward. There is the straw of and the wood and the hay that's burned because it was worthless. That's what tenderhearted is. And forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. How did God in Christ forgive you? Unmerited forgiveness. No deals. Christ did not say, well, hey, if you get your life together, get your act together, a year from now, I'll forgive you. Not at all. It's unmerited. Now, I understand that there are times to heighten your response. There are times to show an intensity in response to a situation. There are times for action. I don't know where we got this, but when I talk about this with men, with fathers of young children, when I see a dad trying to say, no, you shouldn't hit your brother. You shouldn't. No, that's not what dads are do. They're supposed to go, stop it right now or you're dead. That's it. That's why we have a deep voice. That's why we're bigger. That's why kids are 2 feet tall and we're 6 feet tall. There is a time for a heightened response, but it's a planned response. It's planned. It's on purpose. Sylvia and I were talking the other day. It's one of the most glorious things we've seen recently is our adult son come down hard on his own daughter. And we're like, yes, he got it. He figured it out. He is creating purposefully sanctification. That was a joyful moment, wasn't it? We saw that. It's not an angry reaction. It's a planned response. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That aside, I want you to notice something about Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. The context is the interaction of the Holy Spirit with the believer. That's the context. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I have heard more sermons on how not to grieve the Holy Spirit that don't take into account verse 29 or 31. It's about what comes out your mouth. It's about what's in your heart. It grieves the Holy Spirit when you gossip, when you slander, when you corrupt others. What is verse 29? Let no unwholesome word. It's a word that means corrupting word. It means to change the opinion of another in someone's heart. That's one of the most wicked things anybody can do. But don't lose the context of the Holy Spirit's interaction with the believer. It's hot off the presses in verse 30 when Paul says in verse 31, let all bitterness and so forth be put away from you. It's a passive verb. It means someone else is doing the action. The Holy Spirit is helping you. Verses 31 and 32 represent a conscious decision to walk in the Spirit, to be delighted to exhibit Spirit-led responses. Here's a tough question to ask. Do people around you fear every time you're disappointed? Do people around you get edgy when something doesn't go your way? Or do they have confidence that, yeah, you might even issue a legitimate correction or a rebuke at times, but you're not going to go crazy with anger. You're not going to punish everyone around you with some sort of quiet irritation. You know, all know what I'm talking about. Here's a difficult one. Here's a sixth hallmark. And however, if you grasp this difficult hallmark, it makes many of the others fall into place. Here it is. He is content with his condition. He's content with his condition. And by condition, I mean situation, place in life, current challenges, current list of things. One of the things I like to tell my kids, I've told them since they were little, you see somebody with a bigger house than you, there will always be somebody with a bigger house than you. Doesn't matter how big a house you have. Be somebody with a newer car. You drive your car off the lot. Ha, my car is 5 minutes old. Somebody just drove one 4 minutes old behind you. It's always going to be that way. I want to have us turn back to our home base of 1 Peter 3. The first six verses, as you know, are written to wives, but there's plenty of application for all believers. And our key verses here describe someone who's content in the situation that he or she, to be precise in the context, finds himself in. Again, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, precious in the sight of God. This is an admonition to wives, but this really applies to all Christians, that the internal attitude of your heart is way more important than anything external. It's all about the heart. Any way of boasting about yourself externally is just pointless. Now, why was this written here? This was written to offset the tendency by a woman to use attention-getting tactics. That was the whole point, to draw attention to herself as the center of attention. Again, I read this earlier, Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. Let a stranger praise you, not your own mouth, a foreigner, not your own lips. This is a form of attention-getting, and you might wonder, you know, what is this about the braiding the hair and the gold jewelry and or putting on garments? You're like, oh no, we've got braided hair and I have gold in my ring. No, there was a cultural practice that women would weave all of their gold and jewels into their hair in braids to show everyone how wealthy they were. And so that's what he said, why are you doing that? You're just doing this to draw attention to yourself. This is generally indicative of a heart of one who desires to appear greater than he is. In his book, Resolving Conflict, Dr. Lou Priolo, he establishes the prerequisite for dealing with any conflict in the manner that is pleasing to the Lord is humility. And he gives four definitions of pride. And I'm going to give these to you. They're a little bit long, but I think they're worth taking down. He gives four definitions of pride because it's helpful in identifying the root causes of conflict. His first definition, pride is the delusion. Pride is the delusion that our achievements are the results of our own doing. Pride is the delusion that our achievements are the results of our own doing. In other words, boasting can be a sign to someone that God is not receiving the glory that he ought to receive. So pride is the delusion that our achievements are the results of our own doing. There's a second definition he gives of pride. Pride is esteeming ourselves above. Pride is esteeming ourselves above the condition that God has appointed for us. Pride is esteeming ourselves above the condition that God has appointed for us. This is the obsession with the thought that I am better than where I am in life. That you've all met the the delivery driver, and there's nothing wrong with the delivery driver. That's fine. That's a glorious occupation. But you've all met the delivery driver who has got all things political, all things financial figured out. Let me tell you who you ought to go to for your home mortgage, because here's how this works. You know, with the great fall in 2008, you go, you know, you deliver potato chips, so I'm probably not going to take my financial advice from you. But he's the guy who, in his mind, is a legend. Here's a third definition Priolo gives. Everyone gets longer. Pride is the desire to be esteemed by others. Pride is the desire to be esteemed by others above the condition that God has appointed for us. Pride is the desire to be esteemed by others above the condition that God has appointed for us. Similar to number two. This is a curse in the church in particular, that someone wants to do something that they're not well gifted for, and they believe they inherently deserve it. I had a man tell me once, look, I've been teaching the Bible for 20 years. You should let me preach. Like, all right, well, first of all, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that. And so I said, great, send me one of your notes. And so I had to have a hard conversation with him. I had to tell him, you haven't been teaching for 20 years. You've been mangling the Word of God for 20 years. And that's just bad judgment for me to put you in a position to do that. And he was angry. And I asked him, why are you angry? He said, because I've earned it. Like, well, I don't think any of us have. I want to be esteemed. Here's a fourth definition Priolo gives. And it's very similar. Pride is the desire to exalt ourselves above the condition that God has appointed for us. Pride is the desire to exalt ourselves above the condition that God has appointed for us. This is the overly ambitious drive to elevate yourself beyond the limits and capabilities God has appointed for you. I am absolutely all for hard work. I am all for applying yourselves to better your situation in life. And given the time, I think I could prove that principle from Proverbs. But first and foremost, you're called to contentment wherever God has you. Isn't it sad to come to the end of your life and realize that you were discontent waiting for the next thing all the time? Isn't it better to say, I'm going to be content now? Certainly, I can work towards something different, but I'm going to be content right here at this moment. This drive for attention, it might manifest itself in many different ways. It could be dressing in ways clearly designed to create a second look instead of just to be clean and neat and reasonable. It could be bizarre behavior to get people to focus on you. It could be continually steering a conversation to yourself and having difficulty balancing listening with talking. And it's a terrible habit when somebody's sharing their heart with you to immediately start saying, well, here's how I feel about that. And here, you know, something in my life. And like, well, okay, I guess we'll talk about you now. How about being an expert on everything rather than saying, I don't know much about this subject. I'd like to learn from you. How about an inability to listen to someone else's problem or trial without quickly turning to your own? Instead, what did Paul say to do? He gives an example of himself. I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And you might say, that actually sounds kind of prideful that he's saying that. I'll tell you what, after you've been shipwrecked a couple times, been snake bitten, been nearly drowned, been beaten within an inch of your life several times, lowered in a basket, stoned and left for dead, and have all your friends except one at the end of your life leave you, then I'll bet you would say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Let me give you one more hallmark for our time this morning. Hallmark of a humble Christian, he defaults to thankfulness. He defaults to thankfulness. That being grateful for every little thing is a way of life. It's a cultivated mindset. It's a cultivated mindset. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 if you have a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5, at the very end of this profound yet simple direct letter to the church at Thessalonica, Paul gives this bullet point list of admonitions. And they're just kind of rifled out really in quick fashion. And just tucked into the center here, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I'll give you a moment to get there. It's just kind of tucked in here. And he takes more time on it. Verse 16, he says, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. These bullets. But in verse 18, he slows down. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is the lifestyle of a humble Christian. Everything. He's just constantly thankful, constantly seeing the good that God does, constantly even seeing the value and being thankful for pain and for trial and for discipline. I know I've come across a very mature believer when in the midst of being surprised by pain, he or she can say, you know, I'm certain the Lord's going to teach me something through this, and I'm really eager to see what that is. He's just thankful for everything. I want to show you a negative example. You don't have to turn there. It's a long story, so I don't want to have you go flipping through Scripture. But Isaiah 38 and 39 records the story of King Hezekiah becoming terminally ill. Isaiah, the prophet, told him he's going to die, but Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He wept greatly in prayer. Isaiah 38, 4 and 5 says, then the word of Yahweh came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And what did Hezekiah do with these extra 15 years? Isaiah 39 records that one thing he did was that when the king of Babylon came to visit, Hezekiah spent the time boasting and showing the king of Babylon all the treasures of the whole kingdom of Israel. And because of this, Isaiah came back. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have treasured up to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says Yahweh. Now, what does that have to do with thankfulness, with gratitude? 2 Chronicles 32 gives a brief commentary on this episode in Hezekiah's life. 2 Chronicles 32, beginning in verse 24, says, in those days Hezekiah became sick to the point of death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to him and gave him a miraculous sign. That was the return of 15 years of his life. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. Because his heart was proud, therefore wrath came on him and on Jerusalem and on Judah. In other words, he gave no return. You've heard the old-fashioned term, let us return thanks. He gave no return. Can you imagine that? I will give you 15 years of life, and he didn't even say thank you. Instead, he just boasted. His heart was proud. By the way, he fathered a son, Manasseh, who would become the most wicked king in the history of Israel. When a person's not defaulting to thankfulness, beware that this betrays an inner attitude. Why did Hezekiah not thank God? Because he believed he deserved to live. That's why he didn't thank him. Not defaulting to thankfulness betrays the inner attitude that I deserve what's good. Or worse, how about the person that complains all the time that I deserve better? The one who tends toward being critical, discontentment, which again is also contagious, isn't it? You ever walk into a room where somebody's complaining and you go, well, thank you, I'm now suicidal, I was happy 30 seconds ago. It's very contagious. Instead, we gravitate toward thankfulness. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you know for certain you will be alive tomorrow? You don't. Based on that knowledge, with your husbands, do you treat them every day as if you're thankful for them today? With your children, If you tend to be one of those moms whose kids are going to grow up saying mom was distant and not affectionate, are you thankful to your kids today? Doesn't matter how old your kids are, whether they're 4 or 40. Treat your children, treat those around you like today is the last day you will ever see them. Let that final memory be a sweet one of gratitude. With your closest relationships, thankfulness is what drives deepening those relationships and serving one another. Do you catch that? Thankfulness drives service. If you're thankful for someone, you'll tend to want to serve them. The Lord Jesus, in his time on earth, was utterly humble. He was completely submissive to his Father in heaven. He drove attention away from himself, all while proclaiming the heavenly truth that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I put together a little montage, if you will, of how often Jesus used words like not and nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. I can do nothing from myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do not receive glory from men. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. I have not come of myself. I do nothing from myself. I have not even come of myself. I do not seek my glory. The words I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's stunning. Constantly pushing glory to his Father. I want to finish our time reading a rather long quote from Andrew Murray in his book, Humility. And now he uses 19th century language. And I want to, if you don't know what the word vex means, V-E-X, it means to really irritate you badly. Okay? So I want you to understand that because it's the second last word I'm going to say before we pray. Quote, Jesus calls us to be servants of one another. And that, as we accept it heartily, this service too will be a most blessed one, a new and fuller liberty from sin and from self. At first, it may appear hard. This is only because of the pride which still counts itself something. If once we learn that to be nothing before God is the glory of the creature, the Spirit of Jesus, the joy of heaven, we shall welcome with our whole heart the discipline we may have in serving even those who try to vex us. Let's pray. Our Father, make us more like Christ. It is truly a happier, more joyful life to be the lowest of the low, to be the least, to be the servant of all. And even as those who are in leadership positions in whatever sphere of life they're in, they're still servants. They still serve those that they lead. And those that are under those who lead, we serve and we do so with joy. Lord, I pray that the 14 or so hallmarks of a humble Christian that we've gone through so far, I pray that each one of those arrows finds its target. And that as we all go home tomorrow afternoon, we are truly more like Christ, changed for the better. I pray these things for Christ's sake so that he might receive all the glory. Amen.